From time to time this fall, I have included in sermons some insights and events from my summer sabbatical. You know that. There's no dream sequence this week. I just want you to know that as well. But a memory that's very close to our theme today. I was in England for a preaching school for about 10 days in June that happened to coincide with Queen Elizabeth's official 90th birthday celebrations. And all across the country, people were really into this. The high streets and the towns and villages were decorated. Pubs had special menus. There were even services in chapels and churches to give thanks for her life. And in every service that I attended that that first weekend I was there, worship concluded with a rousing chorus of "God Save the Queen." Now, in those moments, it was easy to tell who the tourists were. But I have to say, it was like something full circle for me, because as a boy attending a Church of England school in Australia, we began every day by singing that anthem. So while my passport says American, the words came back to me, and I joined in and sang along, and I was 11 years old again. Now, my brother was slower to adapt culturally. He didn't like singing it. He always substituted the word president for queen. And it went like this: "God save our gracious president. Long live our noble president. God save our president." Just doesn't fit, does it? It doesn't quite go into that tune. And if I remember correctly, it was Richard Nixon who was president at the time anyway. And his reign was not very long-lived. Or noble. Now, jump forward many years in my story to our first few months in Colorado. The year was 1999, and we were, as a family, trying out different churches, as you do, you know, when you're new in an area. And one of them, a church that we attended for quite a while, used that same tune every week. And in our liturgy, when we sing the doxology, when we bring the offering forward and we prepare for the communion, they sang, "My country, 'tis of thee." Well, all these thoughts were tumbling in my head this week as I was preparing to preach on this theme. The very last day of the church year, it's a culmination of sorts when we recognize again and we proclaim Jesus Christ as our King. And I was thinking about the relationship of his reign to earthly things, especially temporal authorities. We began the year, that is the church year, on the first Sunday of Advent, probably 51 Sundays ago. I didn't count because that was a leap year in there somewhere. We began with these words from Jeremiah. "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." And so we started that first Sunday of Advent waiting and looking for the King. In time he came, but many missed his arrival because of the manner of his birth. After Christmas was the season of Epiphany, where Christ the King was made known to the world. And then the preparatory season of Lent, followed by Holy Week, Christ's passion, his death, burial, and glorious resurrection at Easter. Weeks later, Pentecost, and the Spirit arrived. Then we entered that long season of ordinary time where we learned from the life of Jesus, where we were taught how to be disciples, how to love God and one another. And now at the end of the year, we are able to acclaim the fulfillment of that which we had longed for and looked for a year ago. The King has come, and he is Jesus. Today's scriptures and prayers and so on, even the songs we sung today already, make this reality so clear for us. And not only do they encourage us and excite us by this truth, they also comfort us in the world in which we find ourselves today. They have something to say about the nature of his kingship. For his reign is like none other than that has ever been or ever will. It's a reign that is marked not only by a crown, but even more importantly, by a cross. Paul writes to the Colossians, a church that actually he doesn't know very well. It's not a church that he planted. But he's seeking to address false teaching that has emerged in that church. And the exact nature of the heresy isn't known to us today in terms of specifics, but we have a pretty good sense of what it was from how Paul addresses his arguments. It was apparently being taught by some that Jesus Christ was not supreme in his position, but something more like a created being, maybe a special angel. It was a teaching that diminished the role and diminished the nature of Christ, and the apostle saw that this was not a minor issue for the church, but a deadly fallacy. Our life and redemption flow from his identity and the glory that he shares in the Holy Trinity. It's not a minor issue to say, oh, well, you can think what you want about Jesus. And so we have the words in front of us today and in other places throughout the letter to the Colossians and New Testament writings that declare this. So we can look at that if you want to turn to that. And I know it's a little awkward. It begins right in the middle of an idea. Colossians 11. 20. Some scholars believe Paul is actually quoting the text of an early Christian hymn in the language of verses 15 and following. The image of the invisible God, all things created in him, thrones, dominions, principalities, authorities, and so on. There's nothing that comes before him, and in fact, in him, all things hold together. Paul is saying Christ is supreme in the cosmos, in all of creation, preeminent, without equal or peer. There is no rival for his throne. As another New Testament hymn declares, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's Philippians 2. They had pretty good hymns back then. We do too. John Calvin said this means Christ governs in the kingdom of power, grace, and glory, eternally with dominion over all things. Paul also is asserting here that Jesus Christ is supreme in the church, his body. He's the head of the church. The firstborn from the dead. That is, he's the first one to taste resurrection life. And God's fullness dwells in him, which means that fullness is present to the church, to his body. All the fullness of God's life and love and character, redemption and purpose. He's reconciling all things. And that's why we, as a people, as the church throughout the world, is called to a ministry of powerful reconciliation as well, because that's his ministry. That's his reign. If he were not the supreme king, then we could not act in his name as the church is directed to do. We would not have the power through the Spirit to live a godly life or to call others to wholeness and healing. We understand that Redeemer is a healing community, a healing church. Well, if Jesus were not king, we could not offer that. We worship the king whose kingdom has begun, and though it's not fully complete yet, everything is being placed under his authority and rule. As his people that bear that name, we are under his reign, and we live by the virtue of his benevolent and majestic sovereignty. This kingship is seen in soaring cathedrals and works of art and music that stand out over the centuries. And it can be easy for us in our challenging day-to-day routines and in our humdrum places to lose sight of Christ's reign and to rehearse in even the smallest things the dominion that's his. You know, even over the smallest things in our lives, Christ is king. I like this quote from the English Puritan John Flavel. Cast your eyes among all created beings. Survey the universe. You will observe strength in one, beauty in a second, faithfulness in a third, wisdom in a fourth. But you shall find none excelling in them all as Christ does. Bread has one quality, water another, raiment another, medicine another, but none of them has all in itself as Christ does. He is bread to the hungry, water to the thirsty, a garment to the naked, healing to the wounded, and whatever a soul can desire is found in him. Many prefer a more human view of Jesus. And he is fully human, even vulnerable. But we must also embrace his rule as divine king, a role and title that he shares with no one else. The difficulty for us comes when we seek to assign that kind of supreme role or valued role to others or to human institutions. We often want to claim that supremacy in support of our own causes or ideas, and that can get us off track pretty easily. And that kind of thinking can be the result of good motives, even in support of Christian ideals. But bad theology is just that, no matter what ends we try to make it serve. Paul is clear in this passage to speak of competing kingdoms. I mean, especially if you go back earlier into chapter 1. He talks about the move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light that Christ has made possible for us. We're under his dominion. Christ is truly over all things, but not all people recognize his reign or live by his rule. Even Jesus was clear to say that his was a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that is governed by self-giving love. And it's a kingdom that's often hidden, not aligned with temporal power and authority. Jeremiah prophesied against the bad kings. That's what we have here. The shepherds mean the kings of Israel, but also even the spiritual leaders of Israel. And while the authority of Christ stands behind governing authorities, as Paul addressed in Romans 13, it doesn't mean Christ endorses what all human leaders do. I believe Paul, in that case, is instructing Christians in Rome and us as we read it not to support anarchy, but to know that Christ's way is for us to move from chaos to harmony, division to unity, injustice to reconciliation. That's actually the theme we see in the psalm today, Psalm 46. So we move from the supremacy of Christ into the kind of the temporal realm. It gets a little tricky sometimes. We get confused on this. And from the time of Constantine, the church has wrestled with this. It comes and it goes like a tide, but it is a temptation to earthly power. And it's most insidious in the guise of doing good, because we want to do good. I'm about to go to meddling, as we used to say in the Baptist church, when the preacher gets like meddling in your stuff. Well, it's my stuff too. I heard two opposing themes about our recent elections coming from Christians in the last couple weeks in my conversations. One I heard was, God has abandoned us. Where was God? You know, the results of how things turned out. Where was God in all of that? The other one I heard was exactly the opposite. God intervened to save America. I heard both things, did you? Did you say one of them or the other? Sure. We want to read God's supremacy in specific instances. And what I want to encourage us in is that the results of the election, in my view, and what I think that as the scriptures address this kind of thing, is they reflect human decision and human will. And while we do affirm that Christ is over all of history and is working out his purposes over time, both statements reveal an underlying and dangerous equivalency of Christ's supreme reign with human government. And this we must avoid. I think the thinking either one of those things, is not far from the heresy of the Colossians, who diminished the role and rule of Christ in their teaching, who sought to bring him down to their level. Yes, we want good government. Yes, we should be praying for our leaders. Yes, we should be working for the things in our society that are important, that are good, and are true. And yes, Christians can and should work in the political sphere. But we are not to invest it with what is given only to Christ. And sometimes it's really hard to know our hearts in this. It's tricky. But we need clear understanding, and we need sometimes time and distance to be able to make some of the sound judgments that I, you know, the kinds of thing I hear floating around. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "I believe in God, but I detest theocracy. For every government consists of mere men and is, strictly viewed, a makeshift. If it adds to its commands, 'Thus saith the Lord,' it lies, and it lies dangerously." So what to do? How to live under the reign of Christ as his people in a fallen world, but seeking to be a part of seeing his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? How do we stand in a troubled place, in a place where people are afraid, where the future is for so many uncertain? How do we stand in a place where we know things just aren't the way they should be? Well, I think part of it is here in Colossians. Part of it, I think, has to do with the nature of Christ's kingship. That when we say Christ is king, what kind of king is he? Because after all, Jesus came to his throne by way of suffering and the cross. His was a different kind of conquering. It was actually a conquering through surrender. It was because of his faithfulness in these things that God exalted him. He does not rule like other rulers. It's a rule of love and humility and sacrifice. And he sees those, our king sees those that others do not see. He stops to call the sinners out of treetops. He stoops to welcome children, and in his dying breaths, he invites a thief into his kingdom. Paul says, here's how to live the kingdom. Be like the king, strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, prepared to endure everything with patience while joyfully giving thanks to the Father. We are called to stand in places of injustice. We can seek to right wrongs and assist the poor and suffering, and we should do, not because of what we think our government is or isn't, but because we know the King who is supreme over all the universe, who walked among the poor, who stood against the authorities when needed, who gave his life as a ransom for many. And as his subjects, he calls us to this way of being and living. And in him we hope, we have hope, because we know that everything is being put under his feet. I'm encouraged by the writing of someone by the name of Everett Worthington. He's a professor in Virginia, and he's written a lot of books on forgiveness, particularly how to bring about forgiveness among peoples in society, and then, you know, on the individual level as well. And in his book, A Just Forgiveness, he offers this as kind of a way to walk in society, to be the people of God in his kingdom, and yet work in the world. And it sounds simple. Living it out would be, you know, that's demanding, but here it is. He says, seek God. First, seek God, then take responsibility. And thirdly, pursue pathways to peace. Seek God, take responsibility, pursue pathways to peace. Seeking God is partly saying, God, what are you doing? What are you doing here? What would you ask of us? To place our desire to do good and to be agents of change within the context of God's greater purposes, to say, really, what are you doing? Taking responsibility is saying, what have I contributed to the problem? What has our role been in maybe making this problem worse? And owning up to that responsibility openly, publicly even. And thirdly, is pursuing pathways to peace, which is the long work of it and the demanding work of it. I was thinking of all this week with what has been going on in the city of Chicago, and especially in the Little Village. A number of you went to Urban Life Skills last Christmas and participated in their Christmas dinner with the families that they serve in Little Village. And you know, Jonathan and Emily worked with Urban Life Skills for several years before going to Colorado a few months ago. And they've experienced just tremendous loss there in just the last couple of weeks. Shooting after shooting of young men in their program. Several have been killed. One is paralyzed. Others are trying to fight their way back from injuries. Jonathan, as I was talking to him, said that the predominant gang there is basically trying to settle scores. Two of these young men had been in our home. I'd sat with them and ate ice cream. I played piano for them. And it was on my mind to say, how is the church present in places like that? How is the King seen? How are things being reconciled in Christ in situations like that, in communities like that? And I give thanks for Urban Life Skills and others who are there walking the streets with the King. But it's not an easy thing, is it? How do we make a difference there and in the world around us, in our own neighborhoods, with the people that we know, that we work with, and maybe are even in conflict with? There are things government and society can address and should do, but they are not the ultimate answer. They do not hold supremacy. Only Christ our King does. And he's like no other earthly king that has ever been or ever will. Ultimately, he's not interested in improving things, but in redeeming them, in reconciling all things, in making all things new. So this week, as we observe Christ the King Sunday, and we're about to enter Thanksgiving time, and the next Sunday, the first Sunday of Advent, I want to encourage us that Christ is the King supreme in the universe. And he's over all authorities, powers, principalities. And we look to him for our source of strength and insight and life. And then there is a way to walk that among the world that we live in. To close, there's a poem from Malcolm Gite. Malcolm is a Church of England priest and poet and songwriter and kind of troubadour extraordinaire. Fascinating guy. And he wrote this for Christ the King Sunday. Our King is calling from the hungry furrows whilst we are cruising through the aisles of plenty. Our hoardings screen us from the man of sorrows. Our soundtracks drown his murmur, I am thirsty. He stands in line to sign in as a stranger and seek a welcome from the world he made. We see him only as a threat, a danger. He asks for clothes. We strip search him instead. And if he should fall sick, then we take care that he does not infect our private health. We lock him in the prisons of our fear, lest he unlock the prison of our wealth. But still on Sunday, we shall stand and sing the praises of our hidden Lord and King. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.